If you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. As we continue on in our study of 1 Peter. Let us hear the word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You got to look out for number one. Nobody cares about you but you. Make sure that no matter what you do, you always take care of yourself. Don't let your friends, your family, your employers, or anybody else get in your way, because you're the one that matters. Is this not the rallying cry of the modern man? We're the only ones that are important. Yes, it's nice to help others. It's nice to do good for others. But at the end of the day, make sure you never do anything that puts you at risk. Because ultimately, you're the only one who will care for you and the only one that matters. Self-sufficiency, self-reliance, and pride are the defining characteristics of 20th century America, or 21st century America. Our self-centered attitude manifests itself in many ways. Our relationships and marriages are constantly broken. Because instead of putting others first, we demand our interests be met. As a result, anytime our relationships enter a hardship, anytime there's strife and difficulty in our marriage, we cut it off. We break it. We end it. Because I can't have anything in my life that's going to cause me discomfort. In contrast, though, the Christian life is a completely different call. There's an old children's song that some of you are probably familiar with that ultimately sums it up. Jesus and others in you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others in you, in the life of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus, so give him first place. O is for others you see face to face. Y is for you in whatever you do. So put yourself third and spell joy. Simple, it's a little cute, catchy children's tune. But it does sum up what the Christian life is to be about. It's to be putting others first, living with humility and brotherly love. That ultimately happens when we place ourselves third, placing Christ and others ahead of ourselves. In the end, we need to get rid of our over-inflated opinion of ourselves and our low opinion of others. And instead, we need to do what we're called to do in our text this morning, and that is do the right thing for all men, since Christ has done the right thing for us. Our main points this morning are, first of all, love the brethren. Secondly, endure suffering. And thirdly, bless your enemies. Now, we're going to spend most of our time focused upon this first point, because there's so much here to go through, and the second point is really kind of summarizing what we've looked at in the previous couple of weeks. But let's think about for a moment this command to love the brethren. Peter begins this passage this morning by looking at our relationships within the church, not necessarily the local church, but within the body of Christ, how we treat other Christians. Now, in the preceding three sections, he is focused upon relationships out in the world, difficulties, first of all, with an ungodly government, and then secondly, difficulties with unjust slave masters, and then finally, difficulties with unjust spouses or unloving or non-Christian spouses. in a moment, in our next verse, in verse 9, he'll return to these same things of dealing with the unsaved out in the world. But in verse 8, he turns it in and begins to focus not upon those relationships out there, but the relationships we have with fellow Christians. In verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." These five things that he presents to us and calls us to have here are structured in what we call a chiasm. A chiasm is a common literary device in the era throughout Scripture. In a chiasm, it's kind of structured like a pyramid, where you have the first thing and the last thing are parallel to each other. And then you have the second thing and the second to last thing are parallel to each other. In this case, since we have four, then the fifth thing is, or the third thing in the list, is actually central. And these four things that are kind of come up to it put the focus and the attention upon that central theme. And so, in this chiasm then, we have unity of mind and humbleness of mind as the two bases. First, 1A or A and A prime. And then we have sympathy and a tender heart. Or a tender heart can also be translated compassion. And those things are parallel to each other. All bringing us into the central theme, and that is the focus of Peter in this, and that is that we are to have brotherly love. And so, what I want to do as we go through this text is take it down the steps of the chiasm. So I want to start by focusing upon the central theme of brotherly love. And let's think about what this means. Well, there's a couple of problems here. As one commentator pointed out, so often we get hung up in love and forget to even look at the brotherly part. This is the relationship we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the people in the church, and it is relationship as a brother. But there is also this word love. And this one really causes a lot of problems because in our society, when we hear love, we immediately think of an emotive state. That is what the English word love so often means. And so when we read passages that we're to love the brethren or love this person or love that person, we often try to think of it in the terms of some sort of emotive state. I have to like them all the time. I have to want to do these things for them. I have to have a positive emotional state towards them. But this is not what love means in Scripture most of the time. It does not exclude that from the range of meaning. But most of the time when we see the call to love in Scripture, and especially in this context, the focus is doing right by someone. Doing to them what we'd want them to do to us. To an extent, we talk about the golden rule, which is not actually in Scripture, although a lot of people seem to think it is. But the reason why people think it is because in the essence, that is ultimately what love is. It is doing unto others the right thing. Doing what they need in reality. Now, what does this mean? Well, of course, on the one hand, it doesn't mean we always are nice to them in the sense that we are always all syrupy and sweet. Sometimes doing the right thing by somebody means standing up to them and confronting them, stopping them from sin. But it means that we always do the right thing. That our focal point with them is that we care about them. We want them to grow in the Lord. We want them to come closer to the Lord. And so, in everything we do, we are constantly reaching out to them, doing the right thing by them. And so we see this call to brotherly love. The central theme, then, is that we care about those around us. We care about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we live our lives making sure that we treat them as they should be treated. In every situation, reaching out to them and doing for them as we would want them to do to us. But now let's step back down. Let's go back to the beginning of our chiasm. Let's think about the first two things, and that is the call to have compassion, the call to have a humble mind and to have unity of mind. Well, let's think about this unity of mind for a moment. Unity or unity of mind is another common theme throughout Scripture. We see it all over Scripture. Christ, in the Upper Room Discourse, the last speech that he had with his disciples, one of the great themes of that is unity. Calling his disciples to be unity. As he is one with the Father, so they would be one with him and with each other. Throughout the New Testament, and we see this theme over and over again as the various New Testament writers call us to unity. Unity is something we should desire to have. It is something that we are to have. We are called to have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. And all those that have His mind are then unified together. The problem is we live in a world of sin and strife. We don't have a perfect mind of Christ. We have a mind that is sinful, a mind that is broken by the fall. And as a result, as we look around us this morning, we see in reality to a large degree in our world anything but unity amongst the body of Christ. We see schism. We see the church rent asunder, torn apart. And unity is something to not even be grasped. Often then, when unity is called for in the modern church, the focus is upon an emotive state. It gets back to what we just talked about with love. Unity comes down to, let's just love everybody. Let's have a nice, positive, emotional state towards everyone. And then, of course, what ends up happening then is a constant time of not caring about people. Division, even greater, disunity. The more we focus upon unity being just an emotive state or love being an emotive state, the more we do not have the mind of Christ, because the more our own ideas of doctrine and theology are stressed. One of my professors reports having talked to the head of the National Council of Churches a few years ago. And this he asked them, because they're, for a long time, their rallying cry had been doctrine divides, love unites. And so let's get rid of doctrine, let's get rid of unity based upon that. Let's find unity just based upon this emotive idea of love. And he asked the man, are you still doing that? And this man said, no, we had to stop. We had to start bringing out creeds and confessions, mainly the Apostles and Nicene Creed. We had to have some common ground. The more we focused upon just loving one another in this emotives idea, the more they learned that they were fractured even further, because they had no basis for unity. Our basis for unity is having this common mind, which is focused upon a common belief, a common doctrine. Unity outside of having the mind of Christ, having true and or sound doctrine, just means we are divided. The 20th century and 21st century in America reflect this greatly. Christianity in our world is fractured immensely. It is divided in every which way we can possibly imagine. Our world is torn apart because we don't have any commonality of belief. How do we have unity of mind? Well, first of all, it comes by having a common faith. Paul calls us to have a common faith, a common baptism. This morning, we recited together the Nicene Creed. Each week, we do this. We confess our faith together in the words of a creed, or a catechism, or a confession of faith. We do this because we desire to have a commonality of belief. Be brought together. We are part of an association of churches. This week, our association will be having its annual general assembly. And on the one hand, yes, right now we are struggling in our association because of division over certain doctrines. But at the same time, the whole point of the reason we're having this is because we have people in our association that don't think having this commonality is all that important. They begin to minimize the importance of the doctrine of God. And the majority of our association is saying, no, we must have one mind. We have a faith that we confess, and we need to confess it. Unity that ignores sound doctrine will very quickly develop into disunity. This does not mean that we never have disagreements, or that every single one of us agrees on every single point. Our confessions and creeds do not even cover all the various points of doctrine. But the point is that our striving is to have unity of mind, to have a commonality of belief, and therefore strive in all that we do to work together. Now, this is why this chiasm is so important, because what we see parallel, though, with unity of mind is the humbleness of mind. And that is ultimately where we can have unity. The problem is when we come to Scripture and we view ourselves as the final or the ultimate arbiter or the final or ultimate interpreter of Scripture, we're going to have nothing but disunity. If I was to take just the group that's here this morning and tell each and every person here, you just sit there and you decide what the Bible says for you, without any thought of anybody else, without listening to the church creeds, confessions, the church as a whole for 2,000 years, each of you just sit down today, read through your Bible, and then make a doctrinal statement. It'd be pretty, we have probably with about 40, 50 people here, we'd probably have 40 to 50 different statements, wouldn't we? That's because we each come at things with a little bit different bias, with a little bit different twist, a little bit different understanding. And we need to understand that my understanding is not supreme. My doctrine is not the ultimate. I need to be in line with the church as a whole, with the Scripture as a whole, unity of mind with the other believers. I need to be following along with God's people. Ultimately, I need to be humble. Not elevating myself and my own intellect. Not elevating myself and my own understanding above all else. But recognizing that I don't have all the answers. Recognizing that I can't have all the answers. And I need to listen to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, how do we have unity? It is ultimately by first becoming humble and loving our brothers. Of all the things that we'll look at this morning, humbleness is probably the most divergent in our culture and for the audience to which Peter wrote. We talk about humbleness, at least in the church, as a virtue. Throughout Scripture, humbleness is constantly viewed as a virtue. But in the first century Greco-Roman world, humbleness was not a virtue. Not only was it not considered a virtue by the culture at large, it was actually considered a character flaw. The only people who were humble in the first century were slaves. They were expected to be humble. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the attitude towards the slaves was that they weren't smart enough to do anything else. They were inferior people, and so therefore, of course, they should be humble. They're inferior to begin with. But Christ, the church comes along and says, no. We're not humble because we're inferior. We're not humble because we're not better, we're not equal to everybody else. We're humble because that is a virtue, something we've been called to do. We have been called to be humble, to place ourselves below others, to put others first, and Christ as the ultimate. In reality, little has changed. I don't think we hear too many people verbalizing the fact that humbleness is a character flaw in our world, but it does not take too much time in this world to realize that's how the average person treats it, is it not? Spend 5 minutes on social media and you will see real quickly just how little humility there is in our world. Whether it's just people constantly posting things in order to draw attention to themselves, let everybody know how great they are. Or getting into fights, constantly arguing one with another. Never backing down because, why should I back down? I'm always right. Even Christians are puffed up with pride. We are focused upon ourselves and have no humility. But this cannot be for the believer. This leads us, though, to the final 2 points that tail into this, and that is to have sympathy and compassion, or as the ESV puts it, sympathy and a tender heart. Both of these words focus upon seeing others and putting ourselves in their place. You've all heard the idioms about walking in someone else's shoes or something along that point. And that's ultimately the idea of sympathy. That we learn about the other person. We care about their trials and struggles. And that a tender heart and our compassion is the focus that once we have done that, we actually have compassion upon them. We desire to help them. We reach out because we care about them. If we are not humble, if we have not humbled ourselves before the Lord and before others, we will not be able to have unity of mind because what I believe will be ultimate and most important. If we're not humble, we won't care about the needs of others or what is needed. All we'll care about is our own self. But ultimately, if we have brotherly love, if we love others first and foremost, and Christ, the Lord above all, we will be humbled. We can have unity of mind. We can have sympathy and compassion upon others. And so let us be humble. But as we finalize this first point this morning, it's good to remember that each of these expectations, all five of them, that we are called to do, we see in Christ Himself. One of the great emphases in the book of John, the Gospel of John, is that the Christ had unity with the Father. He was unified. His plea with the apostles was that they would be unified as He and the Father are unified. That they would be unified one with another as they are unified with Him. Unity of mind is something the Father had, or the Son, Father and the Son had. Not only that, we are told about His humbleness. Christ came to earth. He took on the form of a servant, humbled Himself to be in our stead. If anyone had no need to be humble, it is Christ. He was God Himself, the Creator of all the world. And yet He humbled Himself on our behalf. Again, a reminder that humility is not merely because we are inferior, but ultimately because we've been called to humility. That is the virtue that we have been called to. And I think about sympathy and compassion. It's because of God's sympathy and compassion that He sent His Son. It is because Christ had sympathy and compassion upon us, looking at us, realizing that we are lost and in need of a Savior. And therefore He had compassion upon us and rescued us. He had no obligation to save us, no obligation to die in our behalf. But He showed sympathy and compassion to our lot in life and rescued us. Bring us back to the central point of this chiasm. Why did He do all of this? Because He loved His own. He loved us so much that He came to earth, took up His cross, and died for us. Christ has done this for us, then how much more should we strive to do this for others? He has done it for us who were not deserving of anything. We who have received more than we can ever possibly imagine. How can we not then show compassion, show sympathy, show brotherly love, strive for humbleness and unity of mind? This leads us to our second point this morning. As I mentioned in the beginning, this sermon is weighted towards the first point. So although we've already been a long time to this first point, the next two points will go much quicker. In verse 9, Peter turns from our relationship with the church back to our relationships with those in the world, specifically those who treat us poorly. Now, the preceding sections we've looked at the past couple of weeks, and we'll look at again next week, there's a lot of emphasis here upon suffering. And so I don't want to get too caught up in the suffering aspect this morning, but I do want to focus on a couple of things that I believe are important to our context. In the first half of verse 9, Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling." In this first half of this verse, Peter focuses upon the negative. In this world, we are going to be treated with evil. We are going to be reviled. We are going to be scorned. He says, but don't do that in return. Don't turn around and repay others in the same manner. This is consistent with Christ's command to us in Matthew chapter 5. Christ in Matthew 5 says, if someone slaps you on the cheek, hits you in the face, turn the other side of your cheek, let him hit that one as well. What is our temptation? I get slapped in the face, I'm going to beat you up. You mock me, I'll make sure you suffer for it. What happens on social media? Somebody does a bit of bullying, and then we go on a vendetta, do everything we can to destroy the person, to tear them down. Or more shamefully in our world right now, I'm afraid too often as our world begins to attack Christians for their belief, for their views of sin, things like abortion and homosexuality, we are attacked. And what do? We attack in turn. We boycott. We shame. We mock. We taunt. And all these kinds of things. In other words, we respond to the world in the exact same way they have created us. But Peter's point here is that this is the wrong response for a Christian. All we end up doing then is doing evil. Yes, we may have been treated with evil, but our call is not to do evil in return. He supports his thesis here by quoting from Psalm 34, where he says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We read the entirety of Psalm 34 earlier. Now we see this quote that Peter makes from it here in verses 10 through 12. As we noted a few moments ago, the context is rescue. Rescue from persecution, from suffering. But Peter here takes that and applies it to our response to the wicked when they spitefully use us. He says, if we retaliate, it's evil. If we retaliate, we're no better than those that have done it to us. And God is against evil. He is set against evil, whether it is performed by the wicked or whether it's performed by those who claim to be in the Church of Christ. Evil is still evil, and a Christian shouldn't do it. The statement then here is a reminder against presumption, and presumption in two different areas. First of all, we should not presume that just because we have been redeemed and shown love and compassion by the Lord is okay with us continuing to do evil. Secondly, we should not presume that just because evil has been done to us, that it is therefore permissible for us to answer with evil. The Lord hates evil. If we are going to be children of our Father in heaven, as we are told in Luke, we must show compassion upon all. In both Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's, we see this constant reminder. If we want to be like our Father in heaven, He is the one who causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. We cannot return evil for evil if we are going to be children of our Father. As I hear the attacks of the church against the world right now, I have been amazed over the past few years to see lies and innuendo, gossip and slander spread by Christians. And when confronted about it, their constant response is, well, who cares? The person we're attacking is evil. But no, that may be true. And in fact, often it is. But when we use evil to attack evil, we've still done evil. And that is a shame upon the Church of Christ. There's a couple of points that I want to summarize this with to remind us. The point that the central theme for Peter throughout this entire section of his book is just a reminder that sometimes we just have to suffer. Sometimes evil is done against us and there's just nothing we can do about it but endure it. Now, we've looked at that extensively the past couple weeks, and we're going to look at it again next week, so I don't want to dwell on that. But we also need to remember that ultimately, it is not us that they are angry with. It is our Lord that is a scorn and attacked by the world. The reason they turn upon us is because we're the face to Christ. They can't get to Him. They can't do anything to Him. And so, they come at us. But if we are associated with Him, then our response should be like His. He did not return reviling with reviling, nor did He call down threatenings and slaughters upon those who crucified Him. Instead, He showed compassion and love upon them. This brings us to our final point this morning, and that is the call to bless our enemies in the second half of verse 9. But on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this week, and we were discussing some people that he was having difficulty with that were causing a lot of problems in his life. And he mentioned a thing that he's really helped him through this time of trial is to pray for these men by name in private. He said it's really difficult to go before the Lord, the Creator of the universe, in a private, open manner, bearing your heart, and pray for someone if you really don't mean it. That if we're going to have compassion upon them, it helps to pray for them. As we pray for them, we're reminded of who they are and the need to have brotherly love if they're Christians, or just compassion if they're not. In this text, we're told that we are to bless those who scornfully abuse us. In the commentary on this passage, Dr. Jobes tells a story that I think fits this passage so perfectly. He tells a story that years ago there was a Christian soldier who was mocked and taunted every day by another soldier in his unit. Every day he was scorned, made fun of. And one night they were sitting there in their beds, their bunks, and this other soldier's boots came flying across the room and hit the Christian soldier. Now, what would be the expected response? What our temptation is to grab those boots and throw them back even harder, and maybe throw two or three more pairs with them. But that's not the response this man made. The next morning, the guy that had thrown the boots woke up to find his boots at the end of his bed. Not only had they not been thrown at him, but they were sitting there polished and cleaned, made ready for the day. This is what it means to, instead of reviling, to bless. Again, it comes back to the point we made earlier. It is to do right by people. Do the right thing, regardless of how they have treated us. They may have reviled us. They may have injured us. They may have done evil to us. But our calling is to call for their blessing. I think there's little in Scripture that I struggle with more as I see the Word of God, the more I come to understand this. One of the points in Scripture that I've struggled with my entire life, I still don't know that I fully understand it. But think about Christ upon the cross. He has been beaten, crucified, and flogged. The men are mocking Him, yelling at Him. And what does He cry out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is that but a blessing? Instead of calling for judgment upon them, He called down a blessing upon His murderers. A few years later, the first martyr, Stephen, not even a few years later, just probably a few months later, as he was being stoned to death, would take these same words of his Lord upon his lips and cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is how we bless when we're being reviled. Right now, we are at a unique time in the history of our nation. For many years, basically since the inception of our nation, Christians have not had to worry too much about being reviled. Yes, in our personal lives and individuals and situations, we may have been mocked or taunted, may have been teased for our faith. But Christians have not had to endure the scorn of society. This is not something that we have had to wrestle with. But that is rapidly changing. In the past 2 to 3 years, I have seen more change in this aspect than I have the previous of my life combined. It's changing. And as it is changing, it is extremely important that we as believers come to understand how to respond to this. We cannot retaliate in kind. We cannot revile those who revile us. We must instead show the mind of Christ and bless those who curse us. Only in this manner can we be truly blessed and show that we are children of our Heavenly Father. A few things in conclusion this morning. This passage is full of admonitions to the believer. It is full of commands of how we are to live our lives. It reminds us that humility ultimately is the essence of the Christian life. We must be humble before our Lord and humble before our fellow man. We've got to stop looking out for number one. Our world says this is foolishness. But this is what our Savior did for us. He humbled Himself, came to earth, and died. But the root cause of our lack of humility is a lack of realization of who we truly are, and more importantly, what we are. We tend to think of ourselves as the most important, but we fail to remember that it is not we they hate, it is Christ. We are merely sinners saved by grace. The only reason that we are at odds with this world is because we are in Christ. This brings us to two important facts. The only reason that people of this world seem to be our enemies is because we are aligned with Christ. And the only reason we are aligned with Christ is because we were once enemies of His as well. And yet He loved us and overcame our estrangement. If He had not loved us, if He had not shown compassion towards us, if He had not humbled Himself and come to the cross, if He had not submitted His will to the will of the Father, we'd be enemies of His right now, this very moment. And so humility, the humility that we should have in our dealings with our brethren and the enemies of Christ, is grounded in understanding that we were enemies of Christ. That we once, like the Apostle Paul, were calling out threatenings and slaughters against the people of God. We once reviled the name of Christ. And we have only been reconciled because He suffered on our behalf. He endured the cross. And therefore we can take up our cross because first and foremost, He bore His. Amen.